Nancy Graber is not here tonight. Okay, I need to give her something. I pray that you would be with us tonight in the 2 hours that we have to again open up the book of Ezekiel. Lord, we want, O God, your anointing to be with us. As we look at these passages, O God, we want the mind of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, we would covet, O God, edification, exhortation, Lord, instruction, O God, helpfulness. Lord, feed your people tonight. Minister, O Lord Jesus, not just information, but also inspiration, O God, by your Holy Spirit, O God, that life-giving Spirit that you've so freely given us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Strengthen each one, O God, in mind and in body tonight. Be with them, O Lord, as they open their hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we spent some time on chapter 4, if you'll recall, and verse 6, where he was to lie on his right side for 40 days, and on his left, first of all, on his left for 390 days, each day representing a year of Israel's iniquity, or the bearing of their iniquity. And we talked about a number of possibilities there for what these might represent. And then we drew a conclusion. So now we'll pick up with verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Now the arm represents strength or power in scriptures. So this would symbolize God's power against the city of Jerusalem in judgment by means of the Babylonian army. Also, bearing the arm, i.e. rolling the sleeve up, can speak of readiness for action, so that the Lord was ready to take action in a strong and powerful judgment against the city for their sin. We read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10, Paul says that the Lord has made bare his arm before all the nations, and it speaks of a showing forth of his strength before all peoples. And he is to set his face toward the siege. Now remember, this is all being portrayed in this miniature replica of the city that he's besieging, this tile with the city portrayed upon it. And setting the face, of course, shows the determination and dedication toward some goal, like Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And so this shows that there would be no relenting. God's purpose of judging them would indeed be accomplished. His face was set, or as the psalmist says similarly, my heart is fixed, O God. The setting of the face indicating the fixing of the heart. And then he's to prophesy against it. Verse 8, and behold, I will lay bands upon you, and you shall not turn you from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. And this, again, would show that they would be confined, the confinement of the Babylonian exile. And we've talked about this before, how that he probably did not lay there day and night for that period of time, but that it was a relative confinement. All right, verse 9. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that you shall lie upon your side. 390 days you shall eat of it. And but maybe let's go ahead and read through the passage here first. And your meat which you shall eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time thou shalt eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. From time to time thou shalt drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul has not been polluted, for from my youth up, even until now, I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water, and be astonished one with another, and consume away for their iniquity. So, the first part of the chapter showed the siege against Jerusalem, portrayed here. The second part of the chapter shows the duration of the judgment upon them. And now the third part of the chapter indicates the famine, the terrible famine that they will undergo during the siege of Jerusalem. And he's to be on a stringent diet, verse 9, to demonstrate the horrible famine of Jerusalem under siege, and that their diet is to be unclean. Now, not that these articles are unclean, they're just various grains that he's making into this bread. Obviously, wheat was the normal ingredient in bread, ground into, made into flour and mixed with water, maybe salt, into their unleavened bread. But it's going to represent an unclean diet that the Israelites would eat among the Gentiles in captivity. So the Lord didn't make him violate the Levitical code there by actually eating unclean foods. But what he did do was add additional ingredients to the bread, the millet and the fitch and the barley and so forth. These are low-grade items. And they would be used or eaten by the Israelites only in starvation conditions. And beans has been translated by as peas by Rotherham. Unger has translated it as the horse bean, and apparently it refers to a pea or a bean that grows in a green pod. And then lentils, most of you know what those are. Millet, or as the NAS has it, spelt, S-P-E-L-T, is another grain, very small one, about as large as a mustard seed. Fitches have been identified by some as the same as the spice cumin, or I don't know if it's cumin or cumin, C-U-M-M-I-N. You ladies who are bakers probably used the spice before. But that's only one possibility. Others have identified it as an herb that was cultivated as food for cattle. You know, there's certain grains that they grow today, and they're used basically just as fodder for cattle to subsist on, and people don't really eat anything of them because they're a low-grade grain. They're low in their nutritive value. They're fit only for cattle. Like we would call a tare as opposed to a wheat. You know, a tare is a grain too, but it's a low-grade grain. It's not wheat. Just as a humorous side note, if you've ever been to a health food store, you may have seen what they call sprouted Ezekiel 4:9 bread. And I have a photocopy of the label from that bread here. And the ingredients, it says all the grains are sprouted, so that means they let the grain germinate or sprout first before they make it into the wheat. And then it says wheat, barley, millet, soybeans, lentils, honey, yeast, molasses, sesame seeds, sea salt, wheat germ, lecithin, malt, and well water. This is a what I call a typical mishandling of Scripture by not checking the context. Because if you look at the context, you'll see that the Lord is not setting this forth as the most gourmet of meals, but this is representing the judgment of God upon people who are now having to subsist on low quality grains and that type of thing because of their sins against the Lord. And besides which, they've added quite a few ingredients here to what the Lord gave as his recipe for Ezekiel. He didn't say anything about making it sweet and palatable with honey, and there was no yeast in it, and sesame seeds and sea salt and wheat germ. You know, always throw in wheat germ just for good measure. No matter what you're eating, you know, you'll become Superman overnight. But and I've eaten the bread, and it's not a bad bread. I mean, it's got wheat in it there. And some of these other grains, they can be good, you know, bulk if nothing else for your, you know, for your diet. But I just thought that was rather interesting that it's looked upon as being kind of, you know, this is Bible bread, you know, or Ezekiel 4:9 bread. But if they looked at the context, they'd see that it's representative of a time of famine. Yes.
Can you mention how they cook it?
No. No, they didn't say if it was cooked organically or not, Steve. But it's the same type of incorrect interpretation that you see when you see it, read a Christian greeting card and it says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." If you ever looked at the context of that verse in Genesis 31:49, it's Laban who doesn't trust Jacob any farther than he can throw him. And they're making a covenant that Jacob will not go across that boundary to do Laban any harm in Mesopotamia, and Laban will not cross over the boundary to go into Canaan to do Jacob any harm. So basically what he's saying is, look, when you're out of my sight, I don't trust you. And so the Lord watch between me and you when we're absent from one another. Now, of course, it's become a tremendous benediction in a Christian greeting card. And I'm not against that type of thing. If they want to rent scripture and make some money off it, I suppose that's their prerogative. But it's a rather a loose, you know, treating the scriptures rather fast and loose to do that. In fact, in verse 50, the very next verse, Laban says, "If thou shalt afflict my daughters, God is witness between me and thee." So it makes it very clear that it's not something that you're saying, "No, the Lord take care of you." He's saying, "The Lord take care of you." So it's actually a covenant between the hostile Laban and Jacob. It's really not a blessing. Okay, anyway, he's to make this bread and to eat it by measure. In other words, to weigh out and eat a certain amount of it every day, verse 10, 20 shekels worth a day, which equates to approximately 8 ounces or half a pound of bread per day, which is a starvation diet. If that's all you're eating in a day, that's a starvation diet. Bread and water, you know. And it's showing again that they would have to be under such a famine during the long siege against Jerusalem with all the crops outside the city being eaten by the invaders, that they would have to start rationing out the food and the water. And we'll see, we'll get into the next chapter, that even worse things would occur. And also water would be rationed. He would drink the sixth part of an hin. A hin is a liquid measure. And probably a little over a pint in measure. A little over a pint.
The total hin is a pint?
No. The sixth of a hin. A sixth of a hin is a little over a pint, which isn't a lot of water in a day, to have only a sixth of a pint of water, and 8 ounces of bread to eat for a day isn't that much. Now, but remember, he's laying on his side during a large portion of this day too. And when your body is in that a relative state of inactivity like that, you're not requiring, of course, as many calories either. You're not burning them off. But it wouldn't surprise me if the man lost some weight during that period of time, perhaps a tremendous amount of weight, I don't know.
Was he perhaps allowed to eat regular food when he was inside of his house? When he wasn't laying before the city and just eating it?
Hard to tell.
Had this meal in front of him and periodically through the day was eating it?
From time to time. Mm-hmm. I don't know. There's no way to show that he did. And And I'm not a nutritionist, so I can't prove that it would be impossible for him to subsist on that. I don't think it would be impossible. I think that people have probably subsisted even on less than that, in very dire straits, in concentration camps or times of persecution or whatever. So,
what's the case that what he's dealing with, and he can extend himself to be
Show, another thing showing forth the state of the people. That's right. And if it be asked if the Lord would really require something like that, a person, a prophet of God or a minister of God to go through something like that, just to portray something or as part of his ministry, I would reply, look what Paul went through for the sake of the gospel. And even though it was not done in such a kind of a theatrical, you know, conscious decision to show forth something, yet he says we're as a gazing stock, you know, into all as off scouring of the earth. And when he gives his list of what he went through, makes Ezekiel's look relatively tame by comparison. And I know it's a little bit different because it's not quite God by commandment saying eat this, lay on your side. Yet Jesus said he would show him what great things he would suffer for his sake. And so all I would say is that Jesus promised tribulation and persecution, that we had to take up our cross, an instrument of torture, and follow him. So it really doesn't stumble me, and it isn't really in violation of any of the principles of Scripture that he would possibly be commanded to really eat no more than this during this period of time.
We also know that, for example, God took his wife as part of the time.
That's right. If a person is consecrated to the Lord, if he's set apart to the Lord, then that means he is the Lord's, you know, apostrophe S, showing possession. He belongs to the Lord. And the Lord has a right to do anything that he wants, ultimately, with that which he owns, with that which is his possession. And not that he's going to be cruel and revengeful. He's a loving God, and yet he does allow things to happen to show things. And when one suffers, all suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice. And so on. Now, the Lord in verse 12 told him to make it into flat cakes and to bake it. And again, this would seem to indicate that he had to get up off his side long enough to be making this, you know, to make this into flour. He's got to grind all this into flour. And he's got to make it into cakes and then cook it over an open fire. You couldn't do all of that if you were laying on your side all of the day. So I think this would be another indication that it was just during a portion of the day that he laid on his side. But he was to cook it over human excrement that being dried would be as fuel for the fire. Now, this would cause ceremonial defilement, because that which came out of a man would, according to the Levitical legislation, if he touched it, ceremonially defile him and prevent him until the evening from coming before the tabernacle to worship the Lord. They would have to wash their garments and themselves. Here we have Leviticus 5:3. Or if he touched the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be that a man shall be defiled withal, and if it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, he shall be guilty. Also 7:21. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, and this is what he's talking about, or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul should be cut off from his people. Also Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 to 14. You shall have a place also without the camp whither you shall go forth abroad, and that's when he tells them to go and to eliminate their waste outside the camp and to cover it up. And then he says, see that there be no unclean thing in thee. And so here I'm using this to show the connection between something that he called unclean over in Leviticus and what he's referring it to in Deuteronomy. Also Deuteronomy 14:3. You shall not eat any abominable thing. And not that he was eating unclean meat, but just tying it in and showing that which is unclean or abomination is not limited just to unclean meats. Now, remember, this is a ceremonial defilement. It is, in other words, it's a ritual uncleanness. It's not a moral defilement. It's not a spiritual defilement. So it's not tantamount to the Lord asking a man to go out and commit a sin. You know, go commit adultery with this woman, or go kill this man. You know, go steal something from this to show a truth. It's not an actual sin as a moral or a spiritual transgression against the laws of God. He doesn't break any of the Ten Commandments, but it's a ritual uncleanness. And therefore, it is not polluting Ezekiel's soul or spirit per se to do that. And remember, God is looking at the weightier matters of judgment, and as opposed to the smaller matters. Plus, if he's going to show them being unclean in a heathen land, he's got to do it somehow. So here's a way he could do it, by having him go over a ceremonial law, but without actually defiling himself and his own spiritual walk with the Lord in so doing, in order to represent them being really unclean morally and spiritually, and signified by having to eat the unclean meats and so forth in these heathen countries, all because of their sin, which resulted in their captivity. Then verse 13, the Lord said, even thus, see, in this manner, shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. So the point is that the exiles are going to be compelled to live and to eat in a heathen environment, and they will be defiled, notwithstanding the possibility that their diet perhaps did not always consist of Levitically unclean foods, but just being in an unclean environment and being among the heathen. And so it's just the whole picture of uncleanness there. And maybe in some cases they were compelled to, or just fell to, the eating of the unclean meats as well. But certainly that was the smaller part of the problem with them. It was their hearts that were unclean before the Lord, and thus defiled. Jesus talked about, it's not that which goeth into a man, but that which cometh out of a man that defiles him. Verse 14, Ezekiel protests a little bit here when it gets to the point of cooking it over the excrement. Now, it's not that excrement was unusual as a fuel for fire. It was not. Camel's dung and other animal excrement was dried and used very commonly for fuel, for cooking, for fires and so forth. But human excrement was another issue, and that would perhaps be showing the state of terrible poverty and deprivation that they would be. And plus showing spiritually, defiling themselves, you know, defiled by that which comes out of a man, like the scripture I just quoted. This would be a very graphic illustration of that. But Ezekiel, of course, being a priest and being a man of God, had been very careful to keep the Levitical law. This kind of reminiscent of Peter's protestation against the vision there to eat, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Lord, I've never eaten anything common and unclean, he says. And he didn't quite understand that the Lord was not telling him, go out and have a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. But he was trying to show him something in this vision to not call anything common unclean that God had cleansed. Not meats, God hadn't cleansed them. The Gentiles were going to be cleansed spiritually and brought into the gospel of salvation. So, interestingly enough, the Lord gives him a substitute. Okay, I'll give you cow's dung for man's dung, and then you'll prepare your bread therewith. So here's a substitute that would not defile him ceremonially even. And again, it was considered proper for fuel even today in the Middle East. And it's still going to show basically the same thing. It shows that there's a certain amount of latitude in God's will in these areas, and of typology and so on. So he says, okay, that's fine, we'll substitute this for that, because it's still going to show their state of uncleanness and poverty and deprivation. So he's allowed that substitute. Then verse 16, I'll break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. So now he goes to show what the fulfillment is, or what it's representing, that they'll be eating carefully, rationing it out with care, or we would say anxiety, worry. You know, wondering how long the siege is going to last, whether they're going to get starved out, what's going to become of them. And drinking water by measure and with astonishment. Now, hopefully we can see the application of this to the church. Bread representing the Word of God, water representing God's Spirit. Christians who are unwilling to follow God all the way find themselves under siege of the enemy, demon forces and the world, find themselves bound up and in a place where they do not have freedom. See, inside the walls of Jerusalem, being besieged, as it were, by God himself. And what little they do have by the grace and mercy of God is rationed to them. What little bit of the Word of God they are fed, what little bit of the Spirit of God they have is, as it were, doled out to them, and it's consumed with much anxiety and worry and concern. They might say, well, it's not the fault of everybody that's out there in those churches. I know. Just like it was not the fault of everybody that was living in Jerusalem. But remember, the righteous suffer right along with the wicked. Verse 17, that they may want, Old English word for lack, bread and water, and be astonished or astonished one with another, and consume away for their, that is for or because of their iniquity. So, in this chapter then, Ezekiel first of all represented God besieging the city of Jerusalem as he set his face with that iron pan against the tile portrayal of the city. Second of all, Ezekiel represented Jesus Christ as our sin bearer and the sin bearer of Israel and Judah, because he says, you shall bear the iniquity, that is, as a symbolic representative of Israel and Judah. So even though it's first and foremost a prophecy of judgment, it turns into a prophecy of hope, because Jesus laid down his life for us to bear the years of our iniquity. And the year for a day, I don't know really what to make of the numbers as far as any antitype, but maybe there's nothing to be made of them. But as far as the idea of a year for a day, the point there in the application is that every year of their iniquity was covered by a day of atoning for it by Ezekiel laying there. And so every one of our sins has been covered legally by Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, bearing them upon himself. And then third of all, Ezekiel has represented Israel and Judah as poor and defiled among the heathen. It's the way the church is today, poor spiritually and defiled among the heathen, but God will bring a remnant back, and they will come back into the faith, and they will be replanted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, chapter 5. Here, we will see the fate of Jerusalem's inhabitants prophetically enacted. So another little silent play by Ezekiel to portray what will happen now to the people in the city. So it fits hand in glove with what we've already seen in chapter 4. Because we saw the siege enacted, then we see the duration of their punishment, then we see the famine conditions of the siege and of the exile. Now we see more particularly what will happen to the inhabitants in the land, or excuse me, in the city during this Babylonian siege. Now let's read verses 1 through 4 first. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor. Now, actually, the Hebrew is not saying that he's taking two different things. Number one, a sharp knife. Number two, a barber's razor. It's only one implement in the Hebrew. It is a sharp sword to be used as a barber's razor or as a razor. Okay? So it's not two implements, it's one, and it's a sharp sword, and he's using it as you would use a razor. In other words, just to shave with. New American Standard, the various commentators and translators take it this way. All right, what's he to do? And cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard. So he's to shave his head, all the hair off of his head and off of his face with it. Then take the balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite it about with a knife. And a third part you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Now, in this scenario, the prophet represents the Jewish nation. His head stands for the city of Jerusalem, and therefore the hair that comes from his head represents the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so we're going to see what's going to happen to the people. The razor or sword, which cuts the hair of his head and beard, represents, of course, the Babylonian armies, who by means of their sword shall destroy and scatter and divide the Jews. And it's significant that cutting is involved, because cutting was a sign of mourning because of calamity among the Jews. They would often cut their hair, sometimes even cut their bodies, according to some heathen practices. But often cutting the hair, which the hair representing their glory and their beauty, and sometimes their consecration unto God, and therefore the cutting of it signifying the loss of those things. Now he's to weigh it in balances, and I believe these balances speak of the divine justice. Remember, you are weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and are found lacking. He did not measure up to God's standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us measure up in the divine balances. It's only because God puts Jesus in our scale that any of us measure up. But so divine justice, and not that necessarily, literally, one third of the Jews would have this happen and another third that and another the other. I don't think that it was precisely 33 1/3%, you know, that died by famine. But I think more than that, what God is showing, or other than that, what God is showing is that there is a divine justice behind all of these actions. And God knows what's happening to every person. And in a sense, their judgment is a just recompense for their sin. Not that everything works out equally in this life, because it's only before the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, that we all receive according to all the works done in the body. But there is a justice in that. In the judgments that will befall them. Now, I believe that Ezekiel literally did this. Because remember, he's been out in front of his home, and he's had this little tile portraying Jerusalem, and he's been setting his face against it, baring his arm, and besieging it, okay, like God is going to do to Jerusalem. Then he's laying on his side, signifying the iniquity of Israel and Judah. Then he has been eating this 8 ounces of bread and this pint of water every day, and now he's going to show what's going to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And instead of having him make a bunch of little clay figurines to represent people and then, you know, chopping them up or something, he's going to use himself as a representative and symbol of the people, just as priests often represent the people, prophets often represent the people. And so he's going to cut his hair off. So here he is, and in order to get a knife sharp enough, I mean a sword, sharp enough to shave with, he would obviously have to whet it. You know, take a whetstone and file it, rub it on that stone until they could get it razor sharp. And so here's the crowd, you know, that comes by every day to see what Zeke's doing today. And they watch him with this whetstone, and he's sharpening this sword blade to a sharp cutting edge. They're probably wondering, uh-oh, what's he going to do with that? You know, what's happening now? Then they would watch in abject horror as he uses this crude razor. I want to tell you, this is not like your Schick safety razor, you know, or your Gillette Track 2. This is, to try to shave with something like that would be, he probably had, wish he had a styptic pencil. He probably had nicks all over the place in order to cuts and blood running down and so forth. As he's using this crude razor to cut off all of his hair and all of his beard, then he takes all the hair and he carefully weighs it in these balances, and divides it into thirds, and then does these things with it. A third of it being burnt in this fire, probably a fire that was on the tile that represents Jerusalem, or in front of the tile, showing Jerusalem being on fire and the siege, and, you know, because they did set fire to it at the final fall of it there. And so throwing a third part of it in the fire, showing them what's going to happen to them, although you might think it means they're going to die by fire, but as we're going to see in verse 12 when we see the interpretation of it, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that they died during the siege. Then he takes a third of it and he chops it up into fine pieces, probably with the same sword that he used to cut his hair with. And showing they're going to die by sword. And then he throws the last third of it to the winds, and you know, light hair, and just blows and scattered in the winds, showing what happens to the rest of the Jews. Although he's left just a little remnant, just a few hairs, and these he tucks into the fold of his garment. But then later he even takes of these. Notice he says, take of them. The Hebrew is indicating that he's not taking all of them and burning them, but he's taking from those few hairs that he's kept back in his garment, and he throws them in the fire too, and that's going to signify something else, as we'll see. So I believe he literally did this. This man really went through some things, if you could imagine that. They are such graphic, really shocking, not sinful, but shocking representations, somehow trying to wake up a people who were beyond shock. You know, the shock value almost lost on them because of the hardness of their hearts. But, you know, severe sicknesses sometimes call for severe remedies. That's why they take chemotherapy, that is chemicals, to try to treat cancer. But these chemicals don't really make a distinction between a cancerous cell and a living cell in the body. And they kill pretty much blindly. And that's why some people die from the treatment. There's a very high risk factor involved in there, and it eats away, and it brings down the red blood cell count and so forth. And it's a very severe remedy for a severe problem in the natural. So here God is speaking in very graphic, severe ways to try to get through to a people. That's why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, and John the Baptist rebuked the Pharisees like he did. Not because they love to yell at people, you know, or to sound harsh. They weren't that kind of person. Jesus, how could he? He was love incarnate. But it's only that he knew that there was such a thick alligator hide there that the only way within his power, short of violating their free will, to get through that all that barrier was to speak in very blunt, very sharp terms to them. And yet I know the love was evident all the time he was doing it. And before that and after that, the love of God was evident in him. Now, yes, Bill.
He's giving this message to the people who are already in captivity. Mm-hmm. Is Jeremiah giving a similar message to those in Jerusalem?
Not in these ways, but he is telling the people in Jerusalem that at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, God through him held out a hope that if they would repent, they wouldn't have to go into captivity. They would still be established as a kingdom before God. But then, as it became clear that the people weren't going to hear Jeremiah and they were going to continue to go out and worship other gods and so forth, particularly after the captivity of Jehoiakim in 597, when the 10,000 relatively good Jews had gone into captivity and the ones that were left were, as Jeremiah calls them, bad figs as opposed to the good figs, that is, rotten, inedible figs. Then the message began to turn, and it was basically, the Lord's going to bring Babylon against you. Don't fight him. You better submit to him. If you resist him, you'll just make things harder for yourselves. You're going to die. But not only are these exiles that have gone not going to come back, you are going to join them in captivity because of your sins. So he was more through direct prophecy and some symbolical actions, like the bonds and the yokes, representing nations being under the yoke of Babylon. He also relayed, yes, the same basic message to the people there. So they were getting it through two different mouthpieces of God and in two different ways, but they were getting exactly the same message. Mm-hmm. All right, verse 12 gives us the interpretation. Let's skip up there for a second. A third part of these shall die with the pestilence and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. Now, I believe that's the third part that he burned in fire, because he says burn it in fire in the city. And that's obviously what would happen to the people who were holed up within Jerusalem under this long, I think it was 18-month siege by Nebuchadnezzar. They would die by disease, because here you have dead bodies laying around and unsanitary conditions prevailing in the city. And the result of that would be all kinds of the spread of contagious diseases. And then the famine, as he's already indicated in the previous chapter, so bad that many would die from it. So that is the third part burned with fire. Therefore, I don't think that means that, therefore, it's this and not a third of them literally dying in fire, even though it says in Jeremiah and the kings and so forth that he burned the city with fire. I think most of the people were out of it by that time. They were in captivity or dead or whatever. Then the third part that he had cut into pieces and chopped up into tiny bits with a sword, and the third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And that's what that refers to. Those who die in the cause of defending Jerusalem in sorties in and about the walls of the city of Jerusalem against the Babylonians. And those are the ones that are chopped, it's represented by chopping it up with the sword. Then, the last third of his hair that he threw to the wind and let the wind blow it away, he goes on to say, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So this represents those that are taken to Babylon. And from thence, there were some Jews that ended up in a number of other countries, taken into various other nations as well. And what about the sword following after that third? Well, that's just letting him know that many are going to perish in those heathen lands. They're not going to just find life very comfortable, and now they're safe and secure, that they're in Babylon, Persia, or wherever. But that judgment of the Lord, you know, the sword of the Lord, as it says in Jeremiah, I think, shall follow them in those lands. Not all of them, but that many of them would perish. And then the hair, but he kept just a few hairs back, or a small amount of hairs in his skirt or robe. And these are the few Jews that are left in Jerusalem after the siege. However, then he goes back into his robe and takes out some of those hairs of that remnant, and he throws them into that fire in Jerusalem and lets them burn. And that's showing us the miseries that will confront that poor remnant that was left in the land. And if I remember right, most of you have taken Jeremiah, right? You know what that's talking about. In Jeremiah chapters 40 to 44, after the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar put one of their own, Gedaliah, over them as a governor. Then Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, who was of the line of David, perhaps because of envy, jealousy, came and slew Gedaliah and the Babylonian soldiers that were with him up at Mizpah outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was unfit for a place of habitation now, so they moved the capital to Mizpah. Assassinated the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had set over them now, get this, and the Babylonians that were with him there. And then took the people and tried to lord it over them. Well, obviously once Nebuchadnezzar would hear about that, there would be swift reprisal. However, Jeremiah prophesied that if they would stay in the land, there wouldn't be any problem. God would take care of them, but not to leave the land. Well, the people wouldn't go for it. And they ended up going down into Egypt of all places, back to Egypt, kind of where they started. Because they're back where they started spiritually. And so down there, and then the Lord prophecies of judgment, message of judgment on them down there through Jeremiah, and that's the last you see of Jeremiah. So, some into the fire. They will be going through more misery, even after the fall of Jerusalem. All right, going back then to verse 1. And thou, son of man, take a sharp knife, or a sharp sword, as most would have it, and use it as a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard. Now, as I said, shaving was a sign of mourning. With this, Isaiah 15 and verse 2, and Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 37. 15:2, in a prophecy of judgment, it says, on all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. And that would be the result of that, or a part of that mourning. Or sometimes it's just a sign of disgrace when some person has been shamed, as in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 4. Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. This man humiliated David's servants. Says, look, this is what I think of you and your servants. So how did he show disgrace? Besides making him half naked, a laughingstock, shaving off half of the beard and half of the hair. Now, interesting to note that priests were forbidden to shave. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 5. And this is a laws for the priest, and it says, they shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Now, one of the reasons for this was that some of these were, again, rituals borrowed from the heathen that they would perform in times of mourning, cutting themselves and cutting off the hair and so forth, and the priests were not to identify with that, even if the people kind of fell into that practice and God allowed it or winked at it, although he did not care for it at all because of the association. But the priests particularly were not to engage in that. Also, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 27. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shall you mar the corner of your beard. And that was, again, heathenized associations was basically the problem there with that. Well, and for a priest to do this usually signified loss of his position, loss of his office, loss of his status. So why is God having a priest do that? Because of what he represents. He represents Judah. They have lost their position before God. They have lost their calling as a peculiar people unto him above all of the nations of the earth. And so how, what better way to symbolize it than having a priest humiliate himself by shaving his head and his face? Remember how Jesus warned the Ephesus church that if they did not repent and do the first works, he would remove their candlestick or lampstand from its place. They would lose their calling and position before the Lord. I think it's open to speculation as to whether that represents loss of eternal life or loss of a as a position and in a ministry and state of blessing before the Lord. But any way you look at it, it's certainly a very severe warning against legalism and falling from the grace of God. So, then he's to weigh it, divide it, verse 1, and then do what we've already described with it in verse 2. Again, when he says in the first part of verse 2, burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, that didn't mean Ezekiel walked into some city somewhere and did it. Remember, he's doing this in front of his house. And he's got that tile which represents Jerusalem in front of him. And I believe he either set fire to the tile and threw it in that to show that this is what's going to happen to the people in the city during the siege, die of famine and pestilence. Or he had a fire, you know, there somewhere. Maybe the fire that he cooked his bread over, I don't know. But a fire there, maybe beside the tile, if he didn't want to destroy it for whatever reason, and threw it in that fire. But it represented the city, in any case, the city of Jerusalem. That's the point. So it's all gone now. All of the people are gone, one way or another. Dying in the city, or dying in the siege, or going into captivity, and many of them dying there. Except for a remnant. I think one of the most edifying Bible studies that you can engage in is to look at the doctrine of the remnant. Well, it's sobering at the same time that it's edifying, but it's comforting to know that there's always been a people for his name throughout the ages, even if it came down to one person, you know, like Noah, that times that remnant, that just a few hairs in the garment of God there, just a very few that he was able to keep for himself, and at other times it's been much larger, even though it didn't seem large, maybe, to the outward eye, like to the prophet Elijah, for example. But he's always had that remnant. But even they would go through it. Now, granted, when you look at the actual fulfillment there, that those poor that were in Jerusalem were a wicked remnant. And the good remnant that was going to be preserved was really the ones that had gone into Jehoiakim's captivity in Babylon in 597. I understand that. So he's to tuck this little bit and bind it in his skirts. Now, this refers to the long ankle-length outer tunic that the Hebrew man wore. And in the lower, sometimes they would take the lower parts of that tunic and they would gather it up and tuck it into their girdle, and it would form a pouch. Because you're tucking it up into this girdle and it forms a natural pouch there. And so he probably put some of them right in there. All right, then in verse 5, the Lord begins to give the fulfillment of it, or the interpretation of it. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. That is what you have done portrays what is going to happen in the city. I have set it in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about her. And she has changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes, they have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in the midst of you in the sight of the nations. So we see here again a reference to the principle of judgment according to the according to light, according to the privilege given. They did worse, more than the nations, verse 6. Therefore God himself would set himself against them. There's a Latin saying, corruptio optimi pessima, which translates, the corruption of the best results in the worst. Saul, first king of Israel, is an example of that. Judas, one of the apostles, is an example of that. The corruption of the best results in the worst. And Israel was the best. They were above the nations. They were a privileged nation. The oracles of God were committed to them. But when they corrupted themselves, they became the worst. Many of the first shall become last, and of the last shall become first, Jesus said. Satan is the prime example. Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covers. Now look at him. He's the very worst of all, beyond description and belief. Then verse 9, and I will do in you that which I have not done. That is, judgments that I haven't even done before. And whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all your abominations. So it shows what? Unparalleled destruction. Unparalleled judgment. And therefore this becomes, I think, a double prophecy, because it makes reference to the tribulation, where Daniel says there shall be no more like it anymore in the years hereafter, Daniel chapter 12, I think, verses 1 and 2. And the great tribulation as you see it in the book of Revelation. The plagues, and then the Jews themselves going through the fires of Armageddon. Verse 10. Here shows even worse things in the famine. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. So famine drove them literally to cannibalism during the long siege of the city of Jerusalem. We have further reference to this in Lamentations. That's one reason it's called Lamentations. It's lamenting over the fall of Jerusalem. It's a long funeral song over the fall of the city. And in Lamentations 4 and verse 10, it says, the hands of the pitiful, and it means compassionate, women have sodden, old English word for boiled, their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. I mean, that is a horror that is so incomprehensible. It's beyond belief. Their own children, and children their own parents. And God calls it my judgment that I have brought among them because of their sin. Verse 11. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, and that's the Lord taking an oath, isn't it? Remember how in an oath or a vow, one would swear by the life of something, somebody greater. You know, by the life of Pharaoh, we read, for example, in Genesis. You know, by the beard of King David. You always swear by the life of one greater. And because the Lord could swear by no greater, he would swear by himself. And they would usually raise the hand and swear by the name of one greater, and then take this oath or vow. So the Lord says, as I live, see, by my own life, by my own soul. So it's a very solemn thing when he would say that. Perhaps equivalent to the verily, verily of his son Jesus. Surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eyes spare, neither will I have any pity. Now that was the last bell, so I'm going to stop right here for this hour, and I will discuss this verse when we come back in 5 minutes.